allowed us to gather again in the name of our Savior. We're sounding pretty rapid, aren't we? I'm going to try to keep from doing that bump that I was doing this morning. I think that I did not move the lavalier box back far enough around on my hip. I don't have much hip to hang it on is part of my problem. But as it is, I believe that was the reason for that popping sound that we had this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn with me, please, in them to a familiar portion of Scripture, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, please. Chapter 3 this evening. I'd like for us to look together at verses 1 through 16. We'll read the whole chapter, a portion that is rich and certainly one that by no means do I expect to do justice too fully in looking at it tonight and the time that we have, but as we do look to it, the desire of our heart is that the Lord might grant us all to be given to see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and our own preeminent need to pursue Him. And I believe that's what our brother Paul is writing to God's people about in these words, and let's look together to them, please, in reading. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Well, we trust that our God would add His blessing to His Word. May we just pause and ask that of Him together. Father, we do magnify You for Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask You in His worthy name tonight that You might grant us blessing as together we look to this portion, Philippians chapter 3. May we, Father, be given by your grace and your Spirit's working in power that determination that our brother Paul, by inspiration, here evidences, that we might pursue your Son. In his worthy name we ask it. Amen. Brother Charles Spurgeon was a preacher that was used much of the Lord in the 1800s. He passed away in 1892. Brother Spurgeon would often winter in Mentone, France, down, I guess it would be near the Riviera, there along the Mediterranean. And that region was one in which he would often winter. He would go with his secretary, Mr. Harold, and they would study and read and amass materials for the year as he would preach and minister the word there in London and as well throughout much of England and beyond. Brother Spurgeon tells of an occasion when he was in a garden at Mentone and he saw a tree that was most unusual. He said that the tree had oranges, lemons, citrons, and shaddocks, which would have been somewhat like a grapefruit. They were all grass on the tree, but Brother Spurgeon said that the orange took the sap and took the day and was the most preponderant in fruit. Being the illustrator that he was, Mr. Spurgeon went on to observe, and this was written in the Sword and Trowel paper which he edited out of the ministry that he had. He went on to observe that there can only really be one great object in life. And if we pursue that one object, everything else is going to be somewhat eclipsed by that one object. I believe, brothers and sisters, that we see in Paul here in these words of Philippians chapter 3 that there is one great object that he sets forth as he, a believer, desired, but for all believers, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing some time ago of a conversation that took place. A young man was working in a seminary. He was the assistant to the president, and because he was in that position as a student, he had the privilege of going and picking up the chapel speakers from the airport, taking them to the seminary chapel so that they could bring a message. On one occasion, he picked up a man who is very notable throughout our nation as a preacher. This man is on the radio and has a ministry that is heard on a lot of stations nationwide. Whenever this brother would pick up one of those chapel speakers, he always had a question ready for them. What is your goal in life? This preacher, who was heard on radio stations across our country, said, "My goal is to be the best administrator I can be at my church." This brother said that left him very flat. Moved me the same way. On another occasion, he picked up a preacher whose ministry is more noted in print than in radio, and he asked this brother, "What is your goal in life?" This brother responded, "My goal in life is to know the Lord my God and to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." That brother got excited. He wasn't left flat. Brothers and sisters, we have in our lives the privilege of pursuing some goals. But if we would rightly, I believe, do what our God would call us to do, there is one goal above all that we are to pursue. There's one object that is to be ours, and that is what Paul is here writing to God's people about. As he speaks in Philippians, and by the way, I would ask you to notice that chapter 3, verse 1, halfway through the epistle, he says, "Finally, brethren." That was free. No extra charge. Thank you, who acknowledged with a little laughter there. Halfway through the epistle, he says, "Finally, brethren." But as he does so with the real burden. He does so with the real concern for the saints at Philippi. Some of those same teachers who had afflicted the church at Galatia that we spoke of this morning in looking at Galatians chapter 3, some of those same Judaizing false teachers had come apparently to the church at Philippi. They had made their way from modern-day Turkey, where Galatia was, over into Europe, northern Greece, Macedonia, where Philippi was located, and they were attempting to subvert the minds of God's people there, the Lord's own at Philippi, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to warn them. But as he does so, he presents his own testimony, and he presents, in giving his experience of the grace of God, he presents his ongoing desire, and in saying it all, Paul illustrates in every case, at every hand, why the Lord Jesus Christ should be our one object. May the Lord grant us tonight to see this, and as we see it afresh, may we go out this evening with the heart and mind to pursue Him, to pursue our Savior. As Paul speaks then of the believer's one object in the words of this chapter, we see it illustrated, as we said, first of all, in those opening verses, 1-3, in which Paul warns God's people, and by Paul's caution, Paul gives us an illustration of how Christ should be our one object. As we said this morning in looking at the Galatian churches, these teachers were seeking to turn the attention of God's people to the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses is part of God's Word. We have within the first five books of the Bible the law of Moses contained. And it presents to us the mind of God that He covenantally gave to Israel. And yet, so burdened is Paul for God's people to realize that they can have only one real object, that Paul doesn't want even the law of God, the law of Moses, to turn their gaze away from the glory of Christ. I think that's a real warning for us. Any part of Revelation that doesn't lead us to admire more fully the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been appreciated as it should be. When we've looked at some aspect of God's written Word and it hasn't led us to behold the glory of Christ, we haven't seen that part of the written Word as we ought to see it. So the ultimate end of the whole of Scripture is to direct our gaze to see the glory of our Savior. Paul realized this. And as he realized this, he didn't want God's people to be stuck in seeing the law and not recognizing that the law pointed them to Christ. Paul, our Lord Jesus, rather, said it so well in John chapter 5 when he told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures," or he commanded them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Then later in that fifth chapter of John, our Lord would say, "Moses wrote of me." So the law's purpose is to point us to Christ, and these Jewish teachers were failing to see that as they sought to turn God's people's gaze of faith away from Christ. Notice Paul's words as he speaks there in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beware of dogs," and he's not talking about the four-legged variety. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Notice Paul's strong words as he gives this caution against these false teachers. He speaks of them as dogs. He speaks of them as evil workers. And then with a reference to their attempt to turn God's people to circumcision, he calls them the concision. That is the cutting away. They were cutting God's people's minds away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, they're not the circumcision, we are. We who've experienced that inward work of God's grace that has cut away the unbelief of our heart so that we can trust Christ and rejoice in Him and glory in God and worship Him in the Spirit. For you see, that's what a believer is. A believer is someone who has been enabled of God because of the grace of God to worship God in the Spirit. But not only that, to rejoice in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. If you notice Paul's words as he begins this chapter, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, indeed, it's not grievous for me, for you it's saved." As Paul says that, he reminds God's people again that we rejoice in Christ. By the way, he doesn't stop here. You'll remember in Philippians 4:4, he says it again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice.
Paul wants God's people to rejoice. Writing from prison, this epistle to the Philippians is an epistle of joy. But as Paul wants God's people to rejoice, he realizes the only real locus, the only real ground of rejoicing for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. If our joy is in any other thing, it's not really joy. If our joy is grounded in something else, it's going to be deficient because it's going to ebb and flow. But if our joy is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our joy is something that we can experience even though we might be like Paul, writing from prison. Some believe the Mamertine prison there in the area of the Roman Forum in Rome. As Paul writes, he rejoices because his eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. Even in prison, even in such circumstances as you and I would, I'm sure, not trade places with Brother Paul for. Even in such a situation, Paul's rejoicing and encouraging God's people to rejoice. When Christ is our object, such is the case. Now, Paul isn't through warning, giving this caution about these false teachers. He returns to it in verses 17 through 21. As he warns God's people there, and we won't look at length at those words, but we would ask you to notice how Paul says of these people that they were enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. In other words, they did not glory as Paul did in the cross. You remember our brother Paul's words in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul gloried in the cross. Paul realized these men did not, but were enemies of the cross. And so Paul warns them because they were seeking to turn face gaze away from the Lord Jesus Christ. By his caution, Paul illustrates how we're to keep Christ as our one object. But not only that, Paul goes on from there in those words in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul goes on to recount his experience of the grace of God. And by Paul's conversion, we see how Christ is the only fit object. As Brother Lee prayed tonight, should there be those who are here who do not know Christ? As we look at these words of Paul's testimony, may we realize ourselves how much we need Christ. If you're here tonight not knowing Him, if you're here tonight in a lost state, the need of your heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. The object that you need is Christ. Not your works, not your righteousness, not what your hands have done, but rather the glorious person of this altogether lovely Savior. And Paul speaks of that here as he recounts his testimony, as he speaks of how we as believers give the flesh a vote of no confidence in verse 3. He goes on to say this in those verses that follow. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Listen to Paul's religious resume here, if you will. Notice what he says about himself. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. That was the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. He was one of the separated ones, one of the separatists of Judaism. Then he goes on to say further, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, so zealous that he was willing to draw blood for what he believed. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, no other Jew or Gentile contemporary of Paul could grab Paul's life and say, here's a handle, Paul, that I can accuse you with. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul was blameless as far as his contemporaries were concerned. And yet this is Paul's testimony. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I take my religious resume, I take my works righteousness, and I scrap it. I throw it on the dung heap, Paul says. Why? Because I want to know Jesus Christ. You see, in conversion, Christ is all that matters. None but Jesus, one hymn writer says, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And that's why that hymn writer said, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore,
Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is willing, he is willing, he is able, doubt no more. Such is the Savior the gospel presents. The law can't do that. The law, as we said this morning, is like that rod laid on that Shunammite's son. It only confirms we're dead. And I believe as Paul saw the glory of Christ and realized that Messiah crucified became a curse for sinners who were under the curse in that wonderful exchange of gospel substitution, as Paul saw that in the face of Jesus Christ, beholding God's glory, Paul also was led to realize the place of the law in God's purpose in history. And he realized that the law was not given to justify. The law was not given so that sinners might earn a ground of merit and standing before God. I realized, rather, the law was given so that we might see our utter insufficiency and run to Christ, flee to Him. And that, brothers and sisters, friends, is what Paul here speaks of. Everything that he counted dear, everything that he built his life upon, every foundation that he trusted in for time and eternity in Judaism, he says, I count it loss for Christ. And that's what we do when we come to Christ, isn't it? We come with all of our supposed goodness, all of our alleged righteousness. We come as sinners in need of a Savior, sinners in need of a hiding place, and such was Paul's heart. I remember one time being credited with making a statement that I didn't remember making, but a brother told me he heard me make it. I'll take credit for it because I like it, but I'm sure I got it from somebody else. But this was a statement. God takes good men and makes wretches out of them. You know what God does? God takes men who think themselves to be good before Him, and He makes wretches out of them so they can see that they need desperately the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's what God's in the business of doing. He's in the business of taking those who think themselves to be spiritually well. He's in the business of taking them to the diagnosis chamber so they can see how spiritually sick they are. So they can apply to Dr. Jesus, if you will. So they can apply to Him who is the great physician. And they'll come away when they do saying, my great physician heals the sick. The lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me. Such was Paul's heart as the Spirit of God sweetly drew him on the Damascus road to Christ, caused him to cry out, what must I do? Who are you? And he traded in his religious rags for the righteousness of Christ, that robe of righteousness that God gives to sinners. Not only that, not only do we see in Paul's caution and in Paul's conversion a warning to make Christ our one object, we also see in Paul's conduct as he continued as a believer after his conversion. And you see, many today, I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, friends, many today, I believe, do the very thing that Paul doesn't do here. Paul doesn't say here, well, Christ was necessary in conversion. But now I'm going on to deeper truth, to higher ground as a believer. Let's go on to something deeper than Christ. I want to ask you this evening, what's deeper than Christ? What's higher than the gospel? It reminds me of a preacher who on one occasion was approached by some people, and they told him that they wanted him to get the second blessing, and they said, we want you to go on higher ground with us. He said, well, you believe I'm going to heaven, don't you? They said, yes, we do. He said, why don't we get any higher than that? That's the way I feel. I thank God for the higher ground of the gospel. The gospel is high ground. The gospel is the deeper truth, if you will. For out of the good news of Christ crucified and risen flow all of the secrets of the Christian life, all of the mysteries of the Christian life. They flow out of the realities of the gospel and the truths that it declares. Paul declares that for us here in these words. And we see by Paul's conduct how Christ is to be our one object as believers. Notice his words. As he has said, I counted, past tense, verse 7, all things lost for Christ. He says this in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, I esteem all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here Paul sees the superior. Here Paul sees the excellent. And as he looks at that, he says, I count everything else lost for that. He uses the word dung, and some translations give it as refuse, and I won't argue either one. The Greek word is skubala, and it's from a contraction in Greek that means eistein kubala. That is, or kuba, excuse me, eistein, eistakune balein, to throw to the dogs. And it's been compressed, skubala. It's what's thrown to the dogs, and I think refuse or dung, either one, probably hits the mark. What Paul does, though, in his assessment is he says, that's what I consider everything else, because I want to know the superiority, the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. As Paul says that, he goes on to say, I want to win Christ. In verse 9 he adds, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If I understand Paul's words rightly here, inspired of the Spirit, I understand our brother to be saying that in his mind, he continued as a believer to renounce, to deny any hope in the flesh, any hope of works righteousness. And that says something to me. That says that it seems there's always a ground in our lives to want to move away from resting in Christ to somehow looking at ourselves as Christians. I'm a pretty good old Joe now. But you know, there's no safe ground for us there. Still Christ alone. I hate to share this with you, but you can tell I'm going to, don't you? Sometimes I'd be tempted to say more sanctified moments, but I believe they're actually my less sanctified moments. I look at myself and I say, you know, God really did good. And then God shows me my heart again, and I realize, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. I think Ms. Rambo said it well when she said, he looked beyond my fault and saw my need. There was a lot of fault to overlook, too. And the reality is, in my life in Christ, there's a lot of fault for God to continue to forgive mercifully in his Son. And I need to continually, as a believer, look to Christ ongoingly as my righteousness. And to say, he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. I'm complete in Christ alone. And I'm not looking to my works now as a believer to somehow add to his work. Oh, no. His work, his person, that alone. But then Paul goes on to say something that I think is so vital for us to hear. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. Some believe Paul may have been some 20 years in Christ at this point. We don't know for sure. But whatever the point of Paul's life is being in Christ, and I thank God, this month, September, I've been 30 years in Christ. September always is special to me. The reason being because it's the month that the Lord spread his skirt of love over me. When I was in the blood of my sin, dead, and he cried out to me, live, and he spread his skirt over me and spoke life to me. I love September because I think about those foul days when the Lord Jesus drew me to himself. Precious time. 30 years in Christ. Somebody might say, well, Brother David, don't you know him? Yes, I do. But what I know of him should lead my heart to say, like Paul here in verse 10, that I may know him. Paul, however long he'd been in Christ at this point, his cry as a believer is still, that I may know Christ. That's his pursuit. He's overwhelmed. He's taken with this desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him in His risen life, the power of His resurrection, to know Him in His crucifixion, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Some have said, and probably rightly, we often want to put the period after resurrection in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But Paul puts a comma and goes on to add by inspiration, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. For you see, as we speak about the gospel being the hub, the center, that from which the Christian life flows, you remember what our brother Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and countless other scriptures in the New Testament. As Paul speaks of union with Christ, he tells us that when Jesus Christ died, the death of crucifixion, you and I died in Him. And when Christ was raised, you and I were raised in Him, raised by our union with Him to walk in newness of life. And I believe that's what Paul's saying here in verse 10. He wants to know Christ as one who's been co-crucified with Christ. He wants to know Christ as one who's been co-risen with Christ. And he ultimately, verse 11 speaks, he ultimately wants to know Christ future as the one in whom he'll be raised should he go the way of death. Now we know from his writings, Paul was looking for the Lord's return in his day, and I believe that's how brightly his love for Christ burned. And I believe we ought to be doing the same, brothers and sisters. We ought to be waiting for God's Son from heaven. Paul speaks of attaining to the resurrection of the dead. How is he going to do that? Through the one who, as John 11:25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ is our resurrection, and he that were dead, or he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me shall never die. Some believe we have there those who are resurrected and those who are transformed, who are alive at the Lord's return. And that may well be. But in any event, Paul's heart, Paul's focus is on Christ as the one who will raise him should he die, who will transform him should he be alive at his coming. And by Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, he will attain to that resurrection of the dead, that standing out of the dead. Then Paul goes on to say something that I believe, again, points out how Christ was his object. In his confession here, we see his concern expressed there in those verses that precede, but in verses 12 through 14, we see Paul's confession as to his conduct as a believer. He says to God's people, as he speaks of attaining to the resurrection of the dead, he makes this statement, a statement that needed to be made in his day because there were those who taught that the resurrection was past already, and Paul says that's a heresy. It's a lie, and I tell you it's a lie today, even though it's getting currency again, and there are some who are telling the resurrection past and Christ has already returned. It's a lie. It's a heresy. We look future to His return. We look future to the resurrection of His people. Paul says to God's people, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul's language here, I love it. He speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ apprehended him. And I love the way the King James uses that word apprehended here because of the criminal context in which we use it today. Paul speaks of being apprehended by Christ. And you know, that's what happened to me as well. I was guilty. And the high sheriff of heaven, the Holy Ghost, apprehended me. Showed me my sin, convicted me, and brought me to Christ. Paul was apprehended as well. But when he was apprehended, when he was laid hold of by Jesus Christ, there was a specific purpose for which Christ laid hold of him. And that is that Paul, like all of God's people, could be like Jesus Christ. Paul here states his confession, and that is that he desires to apprehend, to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. By looking to Jesus Christ as his one object, Paul knows that ultimately he is going to be transformed into the very likeness of God's dear Son, conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the predestined purpose for which God has laid hold of us, his people, that we should be like him. I love the words of the hymn of Brother Darby, sometimes sung in remembering our Savior. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Paul says, my desire is to lay hold of that Christ-likeness for which Christ laid hold of me. And here Paul, I believe, evinces that principle that we become like what we look to. What are you looking at? That's why it's so important that Christ be our object. Because we become like what we look to. If we're looking by faith to Christ, guess who we're going to be like? Him. Amen. But if other things have filled our view so that they become our object, then we're going to miss being like him. Oh, God's going to work it. If we're his, for sure, yes. But oh, brothers and sisters, may we pursue him earnestly. Paul gives us the image of the raceway in verses 13 and 14. Paul loved to give us examples from the sports arena of his day. Sometimes wrestling, sometimes running. Here, running. Paul speaks of how this one thing he is doing. He is forgetting the milestones of the Christian life that lie behind him in the sense of becoming gloated with pride about those things. And he's looking to those milestones that are ahead with his eyes ultimately on the prize. That prize is the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Someone has said Paul was running the Maranatha Marathon. I like that. Not the Boston Marathon, but the Maranatha Marathon. Running to be like Christ, pursuing him. And by the way, it's a long-term race, and our eyes must be on the prize. What is the prize? Christ. Paul concludes these words, verses 15 and 16, with a command to God's people. And I believe as he uses the word perfect there, he's not using it in the sense of verse 12. He's using it in the sense of maturity. And he says, let us therefore, as many be perfect or mature, be thus minded. That is, let us have this same mind. Christ is our object. And if in anything, he says, to the believers at Philippi, some who were being subverted by false teaching and other things, he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God's going to make sure we as his people have our eyes firmly fixed in the Son, or on the Son. So he concludes, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. What was that rule? Trusting Jesus. Believing on him, resting in him. Let us mind the same thing. May we tonight, brothers and sisters, walk by that rule. May Christ be our object. May we fix our eyes on him. In the hymn, All for Jesus, the hymn writer put it this way, in a way that I love and I think our brother Paul would have said amen to. The hymn writer said, since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, gazing at the crucified. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, gazing on the crucified. May that be our heart. May we, like our brother Paul, have one object by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. May that object be our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word, to magnify your Son. Father, may we indeed as your people keep the Son in our eyes. May Christ be the object of faith's gaze daily, moment by moment. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.